Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Well, I am used to waking up early on Sunday mornings, but not quite like I was that June Sunday 20 years ago as we experienced the biggest earthquake in Southern California since 1952. It was the 1982 Landers quake, you might remember, 7.3 on the Richter scale, and at 4:57 in the morning, it rocked Carlin and I out of bed, and we began for over 2 minutes. That was a two-minute-plus earthquake, that rolling earthquake. We began to kind of stumble around there in the second story of our little condo that we lived in at the time, and that was nuts. And if you were in Southern California back then, you might remember it was just 3 hours later that we had another earthquake, and it was no aftershock. At 8:05, there was a quake a little closer to home there in Big Bear. It was a 6.3. It was big. We were getting ready for church, and then here comes this other huge rumbling earthquake as we, you know, stumbled around there as we were just about ready to leave for church. And I think at that point, this is nuts. I thought, you know, who's going to come to church today? This is crazy. And then I thought, maybe everybody, right? they're all going to be there today. And then I was preaching back then in the day in a 40-year-old wooden A-frame church. And it was unlike any other sermon I had ever preached because the aftershocks, of course, were arriving every, you know, 20, 30 minutes. And I would be sitting there preaching, and I remember one, in the middle of one, I paused, made some point, and then the rafters started to creak, you know. Oh, this works, man. This is good. They were riveted on that sermon. Now, believe it or not, I was finishing a series on that Sunday morning in June through Jude. I was preaching through the little book of Jude in the New Testament, and I was just finishing it with the last two verses. And if you know the little doxology there, the little benediction at the end of Jude, it starts this way. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." I thought that was kind of ironic. And I looked up my notes this week just to see what I was preaching. And on the theme of that sermon, it said, "Standing Firm." That's what it was all about. Standing firm. And the subtitle, the sub-theme, it says, "Relying on the Promises of God." And of course, I wasn't preparing a sermon for an earthquake. You know, I wasn't concerned about, you know, tectonic activity. I was, you know, talking about life and being stable in our hearts when life seems out of control. I thought of all that because as I was studying through Psalm 46 this week in our series, as we continue some of the highlights, the greatest hits in the Psalter here, I kept reading this text and studying this text thinking, you know, that's exactly what the psalmist is doing here in Psalm 46. He is trying to make an analogy from the tectonic, you know, example, the analogy that he uses about the kind of uncertainty that we feel in our lives. Right, this is not about hurricanes or volcanoes or earthquakes, though, I mean, that's the illustration. I mean, the point is, when life starts to feel like it's falling apart, and on a national scale, it could have been the political upheaval, or it could be like in our day, the economy, or it could be wars or terrorism or whatever, but the idea of that can be unsettling. But it gets even worse, especially for us as Christians, because we know we're not immune from it. We're not given some pass or some protection from, you know, just the calamities and disasters of life. There's a lot of things that cause turmoil. I mean, it can be a relational problem. It can be an issue at work, a problem with a neighbor. It can be financial. It can be you losing your house or you're losing your job or, you know, you got a health issue or there's a lawsuit or some conflict. Whatever it is, your life starts to feel pretty unstable. See? And the psalmist here in Psalm 46, if you haven't turned there yet, please do. Let's look at this psalm that is written to give us some instructions to find some stable footing in our hearts when it feels like the earth is giving way under our feet. Not literally, although the big earthquakes seem to cause some emotional distress, but the kinds of emotional and spiritual distress that we feel when things go wrong in our lives. Take a look at this. And even before I read these 11 verses from Psalm 46, we should comment on the superscription. We've been doing that each time. We run into some weird statements there. This one you'll see, it says there, "To the choir master." We've already dealt with that. And then it says, "Of the sons of Korah." Now, this is the first time we've encountered this. 11 or 12 of the Psalms are headed with this, of the sons of Korah. Now here's the problem. If you're a Sunday school graduate, the Korah that you remember was the rebellious leader there who tried to confront Moses and ended up getting swallowed in the desert. Remember that guy? I mean, that guy's, you think, Korah? Well, these are his sons. I mean, it sounds like an ancient motorcycle gang or something, the sons of Korah. This must be a terrible psalm about, drinking and whatever. I don't know. Carousing, partying, killing rival gang members. No. The sons of Korah, there are five Korahs in the Bible. Of course, the best known is probably the Korah of the rebellion there in the book of Numbers. This is different. Matter of fact, if you've been reading through the Bible with us in our daily Bible reading, we encountered this Korah. He was described there in 2 Chronicles as the guy and his sons who were in charge of all the music and the worship as the temple was being dedicated. David had set it up. Solomon now was going to build it. And there was this team of musicians, both instrumentalists and vocalists, who were to lead all of the worship. And that became this trend, the sons of Korah, this lineage and heritage of people that were in charge of the music. So several of the Psalms have this heading. And then it says this, according to the Alamoth. Now, this is one of those words. As I've said before, you can have notations around lyrics that we do understand, and sometimes we have these strange notations in other languages, even in modern scores of music. Well, here's one that has been a head-scratcher for scholars, because it's a strange thing to find here. Only once in the Psalms, only twice in the Bible do we find this, and the root of this Hebrew word is young ladies, young girls, right? Now, if you read the lyrics, and even as I've set up this psalm, it's not the kind of lyric or theme you would expect for the women's glee club. This is not like, these are themes of the earth falling apart and mountains falling in the sea and the sea being, this tumultuous wreck of stuff. This is more for tenors and baritones, not for sopranos. So we don't think it's a song for the ladies to sing in the ladies' choir. We actually think it has something to do with some kind of score of music that they were used to that was named that. They had put this to that melody. But put a question mark next to that. We're not sure what the Alamoth is. It's a bit of a confusing and scantily used word in ancient Hebrew. Then, of course, it says it's a song. And here we go, 11 verses. Let's read it through. And it starts with a great affirmation in verse number 1 that God is if we're his people, he is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. In the midst of trouble, here is your solace. Here is your refuge. Here is your strength. He will help you. Therefore, if that's the case, if that's who we have on our side, we will not fear. There's the idea. Not going to fear, though the earth gives way. Right? This is all poetic language. I get it. It's a lyric. It's supposed to make us think not just about, earthquakes and natural disasters, but about the kind of the personal problems and the political problems and the social issues that we face that make us feel unsettled and frazzled, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Verse 3, though its waters foam and roar, right? Though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Even though that happens, we've got God. He should be to us a refuge, right? A shelter, a protection, and a strength. He infuses us with energy and confidence and courage, and he's the help, even in the midst of it. Even if everything's falling apart around me, I stand firm and stable. Right? That's the idea, first three verses. Selah, we know that word, right? The Hebrew word to look up, to rise up, and probably was okay now. The singers can look up because there's an instrumental interlude, so there's some kind of pause, and it makes us think as we read it, okay, pause. It's good to let that last line resonate, no matter how bad it gets. We got a God who's a help. Verse 4, there is a river, now this gets a little different, a little strange here, whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in her midst. She shall not be moved. Now everything else is falling apart, verses 2 and 3. But this city, this place, this habitation, it's stable. God will help her when morning dawns. Oh, there may be a lot of tumult. There may have a lot of tumultuous problems there. It may be uncertain and rattling around on the borders of this place, but in the morning, in time, it's all going to be solved. The nations can rage, right? And they do. The kingdoms totter, verse 6. But he, right, the Most High, the strong one, the Almighty, he utters his voice and the earth melts. That's how in control he is. That's how much sovereign power and dominion he has over all this craziness. He's got the power to stop it, and one day he will. And then the personal affirmation, verse 7, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, and there's a Bible word we often don't get in context either. Host means armies, right? The strong armies of heaven, the angelic forces that could put us under in a second, right? The whole 10,000 angel thing. That is the God of those armies. That's the God that's with us. We have infinite power and authority with that God. And if we're with him, that's good. The God of Jacob, he is like our fortress. He is our fortress. He's a strong protection. Selah. Stop. Pause. Let it resonate. Interlude. Verse 8. Come. Behold the works of the Lord. Now the psalmist makes us think back. See how he's brought desolations on the earth. Look at how he's done some pretty amazing things for the people of God. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He's just not focused on Israel. He has done things in foreign places, in soils around the world. He's done amazing things in bringing justice to bear. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. He can put out any enemy. Now you see verse 10 in quotations. All of this has been by the psalmist talking about what God does. Now God speaks first person. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now there's a line that's often ripped out of context. But there's the idea of a God in the midst of the nations that are raging against his people saying, hey guys, stop. This is a very strong Hebrew phrase. Shut up. Calm down. Relax. Stop it. Halt. Right? Cease. Right? I'm God. I'm going to be exalted. I'm going to win. I'm going to be exalted among the nations and in the earth. And then the refrain of the people of God. The Lord of hosts, verse 11. He is with us. The God of Jacob. He is our fortress. Three Selahs here we read. Verse 3, verse 7, bottom of verse 11. Three clear movements in this song. We'll look at them one at a time. The first three verses, the second four, and then the last four to help us understand something about how we are to find stable footing in our hearts when it feels like life is out of control. And by the way, I should say, just as a caveat, your life may not feel out of control right now. Congratulations. It will, right? I mean, it's going to happen to you. So take notes anyway, because the next season of your life is probably going to be somewhat, you know, turbulent. It's going to happen because you have no exemption and neither do I. Oh, and by the way, instead of just thinking about the future for yourself, there are probably people in this room that you're sitting next to, probably people in your small group that you hang out with, probably just Christians that you know that are struggling. Take notes at least for them, right? Because this can be material and information that you can use to be a blessing and a help in someone else's life. Let's tackle the first three verses and see how we can appropriate this great statement in verse 1 against the backdrop of verses 2 and 3. Ready? God is our refuge and our strength. If that's what he is to us, the people of God, a very present help in time of trouble, I want to appropriate that. I want to experience that. I want that to be true in my life. So that I can, verse 2, have no fear when it feels like the earth under my feet is giving way. When the things that were supposed to last and be stable, they don't. Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, I will have help from God. Now, I'm going to have you write down the first point here in just a second. I need to make this a strong emphasis because you're going to look back on these notes, I hope, one day, and you're going to look at Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3, and you're going to look at that first point, and you're going to go, well, how did I get there? Right? But you're not going to see the correlation, perhaps. I need you to recognize that though the text does not tell us how to appropriate that, the rest of the Bible does tell us how we find that refuge and how we get that strength and how we experience that help in the midst of trial. Though it's not spelled out, there's no imperative verb for us here. But even if you've been reading through the Bible with us in the daily Bible reading, we just recently read about the dedication of Solomon's temple, right? Remember that? He gets this extended recorded prayer as he's talking about the temple, right? We're about to dedicate our buildings and that'll go as it's going to go. But his dedication seemed kind of almost odd because it got very dark and very bleak because as you remember, Solomon starts thinking of all the bad things that can happen to a nation. And he doesn't even say if it happens. He says when it happens. When there are foreign armies that harass our borders. When there's the plight of mildew. It got down to that, right? When there is drought. When the locust consumes. He goes from one thing to the next thing to the next thing to the next thing. And he says, when all of that happens, right? May your people turn to this place, right? This was the place that represented the presence of God, the help of God. He says, and may you grant them the help or the forgiveness or whatever it was in that particular sentence that he was looking at. He said, may you give them all that when they, here's the verb throughout that whole thing, when they pray. When they pray, help them. When they pray, forgive them. When they pray, strengthen them. When they pray and they're afraid and there's no food in the cupboards and there's no, when they pray, God, help them. Which again, is that's Solomon prayed that because that's the pattern. If you want to find the solace in the storm, you want to have the refuge when things are going bad, you want to have that kind of strength when you're feeling weak, if you want to help in a time of trouble, right? The means by which I experience that, right, is prayer. Jot it down if you would, number one on your outline. We need to, when life seems out of control, let prayer change our perspective. Let prayer change your perspective, because that's what it does. It may not stop the storm, as we've already learned in Psalms. It may be that he continues to let us struggle in the midst of that, but he can change our heart and our attitude. Now think about it. I said it's all over the Bible. I just quoted something hopefully you just recently read with us in the daily Bible reading. But think about the New Testament verses that are so familiar to you. But how about this one? Philippians 4:4. You know that one, right? It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with what? Prayer, right? With prayer, right? With prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. See, when you're anxious, when you're feeling like life's falling apart, the answer in the scripture is you start praying. And of course, it's poetically said here, what's derived from that? Well, the vanquishing of anxiety and worry. But what replaces that? You know the rest of that? And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:4-7. That passage is just a summary of what I'm saying. What we're missing in this text is how to get it. I'm just, as your pastor, trying to say, hey, don't forget, you look at a passage like this, if your life feels tumultuous, if you're tempted to be anxious and worry, just know the way to get this help is to give yourselves to prayer. We need to stop fretting. We need to stop complaining. And at times, we need to stop talking to other people about it all. We need to go, as Jesus said, into the inner room. We need to shut the doors. We need to shut the blinds. And we need to talk to God. We need to take our faith in a God who is above all of this, who is a God who is stronger than it all, a God who sees the purpose in it all. And we need to, as the psalmist like to say, pour out our hearts to that God. So you're never going to make it through the trial unless you have a strong prayer life. You're never going to find stability in the midst of your struggle unless you're bringing these concerns and anxieties to God. Classic text on this. Keep your finger here in Psalm 46 and go with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5, all the way back there in the New Testament near the end. 1 Peter chapter 5. Turn to this text with me. It's a classic text which will reveal to us several ingredients of what have to be going on in our hearts when we pray. To get these anxieties off of our hearts and to replace it with the peace of God, you've got to acknowledge these things. And as you're turning there, let me remind you of a great statement from Augustine back in the 5th century. Augustine put it this way, he was talking about sin. Basically, he says, the essence of sin is when we believe the lie that we are self-created, right? Self-dependent and self-sustaining, right? He says, that's the problem with us humans. We like to see our lives divorced from and devoid of any need for God. And it's funny how sometimes we picture that temptation when things are going good, but it's amazing how often we express that sin when things go bad. Because we start thinking it's more important for me to do a lot and even to talk to others that they might do a lot instead of really expressing my faith in a God who's bigger and more powerful, a God who really cares for me, has a plan for my life. And instead of looking to him, I start showing I'm acting like I'm self-sufficient. I'm acting like I'm in charge of all of these issues and solving them all. See, we need to start with something that this text starts with here in 1 Peter 5, and that's humility. We've got to recognize that we are very small and that the circumstances that cause us anxiety really are bigger than we can handle. See, Christianity, though it's often a one-line, you know, insult for us Christians, they say, your Christianity is just a crutch, right? You know, it's more than a crutch. I like to say it's a gurney, right? It's really something we have to completely rely on 100%. My relationship with God, for all the independent non-Christians out there that are mocking us with that crutch line, you'll recognize it one day, right? I guarantee you, 100 years from now, you ask me whether or not you need God. You'll need him with everything you ever were. You are a person fully dependent on God. The lie of sin is that you're self-created, self-dependent, and self-sustaining. See, Christianity is trying to get you to see you're dependent on God. You rely on God. And when hard times hit, don't act like a non-Christian, right? Which spends all of his time trying to strategize and plan, how do I get out of this problem? Oh, we'll get to that. You need to do that. But you need to begin with this text here, verse 6. 1 Peter 5:6. You need to humble yourself, right? Therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, that's a big statement right there. I'm affirming by faith, God is powerful. It's like our text says, he's bigger than all of my problems, but I need to humble myself. This is no surprise to God. This is no mistake. When the doctor said cancer, it's a surprise to me. It's not to God, right? When I lose a family member by death, that's a surprise to me. It's not a surprise to God, right? When I lose my job, wow, man, I'm shocked by that. God's not shocked by that. I humble myself, knowing that the providence and control and sovereignty of God, I recognize that I'm humbled under the mighty hand of God. God is in charge. I'm not. I've got to recognize that so that at the proper time, that's what I wish weren't here, right? I wish it were in my time, the time I want it, which is always right now. But the Bible says at the proper time, he may exalt you. He'll fix your problem. Every problem you have, everything that irritates you, everything that assaults you, even the cancer cells and the death. I mean, Corinthians 15 says it will be the last enemy to be destroyed, death itself. Not to mention everybody who assaults us, everybody who ridicules us, everybody who mocks you, everybody who seeks you harm. God will solve every problem. It'll be at the proper time. Sometimes in this life, sometimes in the next. But you've got to humble yourself under that kind of a sovereign, controlled God, a God who's in charge of it all. Now, verse 7, here's the prayer. Here's the kind of sliding over of my concerns. Casting all your anxieties on him, here's the affirmation, because he cares for you. God cares about your problem because he cares about you. God would like you not to freak out and be frazzled and say the world's coming to an end, the sky's falling, although even it may feel that way, and because parts of it are, but you're going to say, God, I know this is your problem. I know you care about me. I know you choose to take care of me with a plan that, though it's not like the plan I would construct, it's a plan that will exalt me at the right time. I want to be patient. I want to be filled with faith that you're powerful. I want to be filled with faith that you care. And I want to take my anxieties and worry, and I want to slide them over to you. I want to, as my old pastor used to say, give things to God palms down. You ever heard me say that before? I love to repeat that one. A lot of times we think about giving things up to God, and we're always picturing ourselves like this, palms up. Right? We need to have that sense in which we're really letting go of this problem. Not that I don't have to attend to it, as the next verses are going to say. I got a lot of work to do. But I'm going to start with, God, I know you're in charge. I know you're sovereign. I know you're in control. Feels out of control. I humble myself, knowing that you will put this thing right at the proper time. I'm going to take my concerns and my anxieties, and I'm going to slide them over to you. It's just like we quoted there in Philippians 4, right? I'm not going to be anxious for anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, I'm going to let my requests be known to God. God, here's what I want. Here's what I'm concerned about. I'm going to give them to you. I'm going to let you take care of it. Palms down. Here's the problem. Now, verse 8, you need to be sober-minded. This is not for some gleeful, don't worry about the issue. You got to worry. You got to be watchful. You got an adversary who wants to destroy you. The devil, he's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But you resist him. You fight, but you fight firm in your faith. And so far in our text, we've seen God's in control. He's powerful. I'm not going to worry. I know he cares for me. I'm praying to him. I trust him. Knowing this, too, that my life's not unique. Knowing that the same kinds of sufferings, verse number 9, are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Right? We're not the only ones that are experiencing difficulty. Everyone is. And actually, around the world today, most of the Christian brotherhood that we deal with in a lot worse situation than we are. And after you've suffered for a little while, verse 10, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He loves you. He's got a good future plan for you. He himself will restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. Right? That's the idea of verse 6. At the proper time, he'll exalt you. You've got to trust him, and don't freak out. Don't sin. Don't be a person worrying and freaking out and fretting about the situation. It's bad. I get it. You got to work. You got to resist. You got to be sober. You got to be attentive. Right? We've got to trust him by taking my concern and sliding. If it's the worse it gets, the more this needs to be a part of your life. The more uncertain your life feels, the more prayer and the more faith you need to exercise with that kind of humility. And if your life's feeling particularly bad, I know there's a lot of examples in the Bible. I guarantee you, when you weigh your life and measure your life next to theirs, you're going to feel like you have very few problems. One of them was Moses. Let me give you an example. Quick synopsis on the life of Moses from Hebrews chapter 11. You're in 1 Peter 5. Turn back to the book of Hebrews, please. Just a few books back. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a snapshot of a very turbulent life, the life of Moses. Now think about it. Moses' life, if you know anything about the flannel graph, you know, chronology of Moses, he is someone who was even born in crisis, right? Do you remember what was happening when he was born? The Pharaoh had said, what? Kill all the male Israeli kids. We don't want any of them alive. So you had the whole crisis with the midwives giving birth here. And then you had the parents of Moses having a male, you know, Jewish child that was supposed to be dead. So you've got a kid now with a price on his head and a death warrant on him. That's how his life starts, right? How much faith are you going to need for that kind of turbulent life? A lot. And that's how his story starts here, the summary in verse 23, Hebrews 11, 23. Take a look at this. What do we need? We need faith. We need to trust God. By faith, Moses, when he was born, this is Hebrews 11, 23, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, was good, had a plan, and they trusted in that. They were not afraid of the king's edict. They weren't afraid. They didn't fear. They trusted God. Now, you remember what happened, by the way. They took the baby. Talk about palms down. They put the baby in a basket and sent it downstream. You know, Orange County Christian parents won't even put their infant in the nursery, right? They're afraid. Orange County parents can't send their kids off to college, right? Because they're afraid. Here's a set of parents taking their kid in crisis and trusting that God is going to take care of this. Right? They had a plan, right? The older daughter went out and watched what was going to happen and ended up that it worked out, as we're about to read. But that's an act of faith in the midst of crisis that had a stable heart, trusting God, saying, I'm letting this kid go. God, you're going to take care of this problem. I can't fix the problem. I can't fight City Hall here. I'm not going to be able to overturn the edict of Pharaoh. I can't change the law. But I'm going to do something here that expresses my trust in you that does not fear. That's how his life starts. Now he's there, verse 24. I guess Moses is going to turn in just to another Egyptian in Pharaoh's court. No. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, he needed faith for this, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ, that's a bit anachronistic, I get that. Christ is coming 1,400 years later, but the association with God and the association with his Messiah, he sees here as something so indicative of the life of Christians and Christ that they're going to be rejected if they stand up for what's right. He was willing to have that reproach and keep that, and that was better to be associated with God and his people and ultimately his Christ than all the wealth of the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. That's a big deal. He saw by faith that I'm willing to stand here and do the right thing, even though socially I'm going to pay the price. And I might even, if you know the story, pay with my life. But I'm going to not be afraid. I'm going to do the right thing, even though, as the psalmist says, the earth gives way under my feet and the mountains be thrown into the sea. I'm not going to fear. God is my refuge and my strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Keep reading. He left, verse 27, Egypt. Not being afraid, there it is again, of the anger of the king. For he endured, he carried on, as seeing him who is invisible. And he had a confidence in a God you couldn't even see. By faith, he kept the Passover. Think about this now. That weird thing, putting blood, lamb's blood on the doorpost of a house, right? That was weird. He had trust in God. If that's what God's word said, he's going to do it. He sprinkled that blood on the doorpost so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the culmination of Moses' career, the Exodus. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, they were drowned. God delivered in some weird ways sometimes, but he did it with the people of God and Moses, though not perfect, trusting in a God, fearless and courageous, even when life seemed absolutely out of control. Here's a model of faith of someone who was willing to put their lives in God's hands and say, God, you have to take care of this. At the proper time, you'll exalt us. I'll endure. I'll trust you. I'll trust that you're in charge. I'll trust that you're powerful. And I'll trust that you care for me. Let prayer change your perspective. That's the perspective we need, and we get it when we spend time on our knees with God, praying through the midst of our trial. Back to our text. So much here to cover in the next four verses, 4 through 7. This gets really strange here, right? We start reading this, and it's like, what is this all about? If you think at all literally about the city of Jerusalem, a lot of this doesn't fit now. Psalm 46:4. There is a river. Now, this is after the Selah, so I've already paused the world out of control, but I'm strong. Now we get another level of the strength and the refuge and the help. It says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Now, if you're an Israelite, what's the city of God? What is it, Sunday school grads? Jerusalem. It's the center of the planet, right? It's the center of everything. We get throughout the Psalms a depiction of Jerusalem that doesn't look at all like the Jerusalem on the map. As a matter of fact, let's start with a river. Right? Is there any rivers running through Jerusalem? Well, there's a spring, the Gihon Spring, but if you've been there, it ain't much, and it never has been much. I mean, it does supply water for the ancient city of Jerusalem, but it's no river. Put in the margin, if it's not already there, Isaiah 33. Here's another example of the writers of Scripture, who, of course, were all driven along by the Holy Spirit, writing about an idealized habitation of God that did have rivers, right? Compared to the turbulent sea that was depicted poetically in verses 3, 2, and 3, now I've got a place that's got rivers and streams running through it, refreshing, placid, nourishing streams in a place where God lives, and it isn't Jerusalem in Israel, right? This is something else we're talking about. It is what is often called throughout the Psalms, Zion. Now, this is confusing because Zion, if you read the Old Testament, you realize that's the Jebusite stronghold. It was called the Fortress of Zion. We encountered it back there in Joshua. We saw finally David take the city in his career. Right? We saw that there as we were just reading through Chronicles again, as it recapitulates and tells the story again of David taking the Jebusite city. But we really then replace the word Zion with Jerusalem in all the historical accounts, and then every now and then we get the word Zion popping up when it starts to talk about the city of God, the habitation of the Most High, that God dwells in her midst. This isn't just some symbolic reference on the top of a box called the Ark of the Covenant. This is something else. This is some kind of habitation that will never be moved. Has Jerusalem gone through a few, you know, tumultuous political upheavals and military overthrows? Absolutely. But apparently, whatever we're talking about here doesn't. In comparison to all the flux and all the frothing of the nations, here's a city that's not moved. God will help her when morning dawns. That gives us a picture that it's under assault all the time. But eventually, there will be peace on the borders of this habitation. Now, the nations rage and the kingdoms totter. But one day, here, he utters his voice and the earth melts. That hadn't happened yet. 2 Peter talks about it in chapter 3. But one day he ends this conflict. But for now, there is a habitation, and it is nourished by streams. Jesus picks up on this in the New Testament. There's something about this kind of, this holy union, this association, this alliance of people that see God as their God, and there's peace there, even though surrounded by chaos and craziness. And then the last line, the refrain we see again in verse 11, it starts here in verse 7. The Lord of the armies of heaven, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. That picture right there of some kind of community of people nourished by God's presence in some way, you got to get your mind out of the dusty streets of Jerusalem and start thinking about the way the poetic authors of the Psalms start to picture who we are as a community of people, humbly seeing ourselves under the mighty hand of God, having God as our fortress. We need to start thinking about that's what he has in mind here. Let me prove it one more time. There's plenty of passages I could go to, but let's go all the way to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I should have kept you there in Hebrews 11, but we're back to Hebrews. Look at chapter 12. Here we have, by the time we get to the New Testament, we have this picture of Jerusalem described here as Mount Zion, giving us more hints as to what this is really all about. And I think it's exactly what is going on in Psalm 46. Drop down to verse 22, all the way down to verse 22. Hebrews 12, 22. Now, this is in comparison to coming to Sinai, which again was all symbolic about. It's not, I mean, Sinai was real and literal, but he says, you know, if you live there under that that arrangement, that covenant arrangement with Moses, that's one thing. It's like you come to the Mount Sinai. Now you're coming to a different mountain. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Now, you didn't take a pilgrimage when you became a Christian to Jerusalem. That's not how you get saved. Put your trust in Christ, you repent of your sins, and then your identity changes with God. He calls this not the earthly Zion, this is the heavenly Jerusalem. You come to innumerable angels in festal gathering, right? Which, by the way, when you think about partying angels, Jesus talked about that. Every time the population of this Zion grows, there's rejoicing in heaven. The angels rejoice when one sinner repents. He's building this group of people, right? And you've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, right? That's us. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And then he compares the shaking versus the non-shaking. I mean, you can't miss Psalm 46 here. Let's look at the punchline, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything else is going to go away. Everything else is tumultuous, but this can't be. And let us offer to God an acceptable worship, reverence, and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Isn't that what it referenced there in Psalm 46? He speaks a word and the earth melts. Now, to prove that even in the Old Testament, this was the idea, let me take you to one psalm. Psalm 87. I haven't even given you the point yet. This is a lot of lead into the point. But you're written underneath the blank point, right? We're going to fill that in a second. I want to get you to see, this is not about you going to a physical place. This is about you and your mind and your heart going to some other kind of thing. And let me show you that this is something that can take place in any country of the world. Example, Psalm 87, another psalm of the sons of Korah, it says. Let's read this real quick. It says in verse 1, on the holy mount, are you with me on this? Psalm 87:1, stands the city he has founded. Okay, well, I'm thinking now of traditional geographic place in Israel. More than that, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, transcendent things of you are spoken, almost things that don't seem literal things of you are spoken. O city of God. Think about that. We're right to the threshold now of something beyond the literal. Verse 4. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab. That's code for Egypt. And Babylon. Do you know anything about, Sunday school grads, Egypt and Babylon, those were the arch enemies of Israel. Right? Egypt, slaves, had to get out of there in Exodus. You got Babylon, 2 Kings, captivity, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel's captive. Man, those are the bad guys. No. Here, among those who know me, I got Egypt, I got Babylon. Behold, Philistia. I mean, you're talking about people from Philistia. Those were the arch enemies in David's time. And Tyre, those are up there in Lebanon today. And Cush, that's way down in southern Egypt. What are you saying about those people? This one was born there, they say. Even in their cultures, even in their places, they're going, look at that. That guy's from Zion. What? They're hundreds of miles, in some cases, even 1,000-plus miles away from this place. This is not about literal Jerusalem. And of Zion, verse 5, it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. Now, wait a minute. Establish her? I mean, this psalm, the sons of Korah, it couldn't be any more established in political, geographic Jerusalem than it was in his day. You've been reading through the daily Bible reading with us. You can't have have you read that silver was like rocks there? Talk about an economy that's, going full guns. Here you've got gold everywhere. You got silver. You got the heyday of Jerusalem. It's established, man. No, I'm not talking about that Jerusalem. I'm not talking about that community. I'm not talking about that city, that population. This is a different population that extends beyond the borders of Israel. Verse 6, the Lord records as he registers the people. This one was born there. And the singers and dancers alike all say, my springs are in you. Springs, what do you mean? Got one spring in Jerusalem. See, this is the metaphorical depiction, poetically and lyrically depicted for us in the Psalms, of an alliance of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, from any part of the globe, even us on the complete opposite side of the world, who have God as our God, the God of Jacob, our fortress. We look to him, and people even in our culture look at us and they go, they don't fit in. That one's from some other place, right? They're aliens and strangers. That's us. Now, all of that to say this. Finally, number 2 on your outline, if you're taking notes. When it comes to tumultuous times in your life, the uncertainty, the anxiety, the temptations to worry. Okay? This text in verses 4 through 7 in Psalm 46 are going to lead us to this. We need to, this is what the psalm is doing, remember who you belong to. Remember who you belong to. Or if you're a very formal Brit, remember to whom you belong. That'd be better. English teachers, that one's for you. And if you don't get that, that's fine. Remember who you belong to. Remember who you belong to. The whole point of this text is this. You can feel completely out of control. Point number one, you better find refuge in God. How do you do that? Pray, the Bible says, throughout the text. Then you need to remember your identity. You're connected with a God who is your help. He is your, as it says here, your fortress, because he's with you, even if you are far removed geographically from this place. you have a kind of relationship with God that, as Deuteronomy says, it's like he's the apple of your eye. That's Deuteronomy 32. Do you remember that? If you're new to Christianity, that's an old idiom that we often don't understand. That means the lens, the cornea of your eye. God sees you like that. You're so attached with him. You are in such care and concern that God has for you that even when there is suffering, you know God is not oblivious to it. He feels it. Zechariah puts it this way in Zechariah 2. It says, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. Right? You can shake my hand. You can high-five me. You can do knuckles at the door. Just don't stick your finger in my eye. Right? That's going to get a bad response at the door if you try to greet your pastor by touching my eyeballs. Right? Don't do that. Why? We don't want anybody doing that. I'm going to notice when you do that. Let's just say that. And it'll get a violent response. Now, here's the thing. God says, you touch my people, that's what it's like. And you're wondering, what's with God then? Because it seems like a lot of people are poking their finger in our lives, and he's not responding. Oh, he will. He will. The reaction's not quite as quick as it is with us when people touch our eye. But when people mess with you, they're messing with God. That's the point. That's what this text is all about. You need to see your association with him as that tight that he takes all of this personally. Let's flip this around now. That's his responsibility. Our responsibility is to cling to him. And as we cling to him, that is the thing that vanquishes fear in my life. In my heart, I remember that I'm God's. I remember that he cares for me. I remember that he'll never leave me or forsake me. I remember that he's cognizant of every issue and irritant in my life. He knows it all. He cares. If it bothers me, he cares about it. He may not respond right away like I'd like him to, but in the morning, he will help Zion, and the people of Zion will be relieved of all of that. He'll speak a word and vanquish it all. The earth will melt. I just need to cling to him. When our kids are little, it's so amazing to watch our kids with an implicit trust in their parents, right? They implicitly trust. They have that trust where it is so firm. They don't even think about it. I say it often. They never ask me when the kids were little, they never came in the car and said, well, is your insurance paid up? Is the gas tank filled? I don't know. Where are we going? I could take them to LAX in the midst of that diesel-fogged, fueled place. I could pull them out and say, hey, we're going to go up in a tin can at 30,000 feet and fly, you know, hundreds of miles an hour for thousands of miles. Come on. And they would go, oh, okay. They don't care. They don't think twice about it as long as I'm going with them, right? If, though, they thought I wasn't going with them, they'd freak out, right? Kids freak out. Because all that matters to them is not what they're going through. When it comes to things like that, what matters is who's going with them. And you need to see your trials that way. I understand it's hard. Man, when you're the focus of a lawsuit, when you have a relational problem, when things at work get bad, when you have to move out of your house, whatever the problem, I get that it is turbulent. I understand that it's bad. But you need to turn to God in prayer and in your mind never forget that he loves you. And as the scripture says, if God is for you, this is Romans 8 now, who can be against you? You can have a lot of bad stuff happen, but nothing can separate you from his love. Is that where that passage goes in Romans 8? Right? Neither height nor depth nor angels nor principalities, things present, things to come. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. What we want is immediate response. God is waiting till morning. Right? And in this life, it may be that there's reprieves and there are victories, and it may happen. But it may be that some of these things will have to wait till the next life. Either way, he's going to solve our problems. You cling to him by faith and remember whose kid you are. Right? That's what the Bible teaches. There's a river. That ought to be refreshing. Whose streams make glad the city of God. People that live there, they should be refreshed by that. The holy habitation of the Most High. You're with him. God is in the midst of her. Not going to be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. He's in charge. He's going to win this thing. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Verse 8, Psalm 46. Come, behold the works of the Lord. As I said, here's the psalmist taking our view now, thinking back historically. Think about the things he's done. How he has brought desolations on the earth. I mean, there have been enemies set up against God's people, and God has done away with them. Boom, he's won the victory. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. From the one-man showdown with Goliath and David to the 10-to-1 battles with the Philistines and the Ammonites, you name it. God has been winning victories, and they could look back at that. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. He's thinking now of all these enemies that are an irritant to us. They're opposing us. They're frustrating us, and now he speaks to them. Verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. That's a strong Hebrew word. Shut up, right? Just be quiet. Stop with all your frothing in verse 3, your foaming and your roaring, and all your trembling, all the raging of verse 6, all your tottering. Stop with it all. Stop. Know this. I'm God, right? You're messing with the wrong person. You're messing with the wrong people. Stop. I'm going to be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I'm going to win this thing. And then he says, the prize of the psalmist now, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Number 3 in your outline. Put it down this way, please. When life seems out of control, you need to know God wins, right? And so do we. If you are the apple of his eye, if you are associated in alliance with Christ, you and I are going to be vindicated. You will enter your rest. You will see peace. You will see prosperity. You will see the kind of pleasure that God has planned for those who love him. And ultimately, all of that's going to be reversed, right? Is it all going to be reversed in this life? Some of it will, some of it won't. You'll have victories like there were in the historical past. You may have them in your future, but ultimately, eschatologically, right? Eternally, these things are solved because God looks at your enemies and minds and says, you don't know who you're messing with. The Lord laughs. There's another text for us. We'll look at that in a second. The Lord laughs. He looks at the people that are hassling us and laughs. Here's a homework assignment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, just the whole chapter, dealing with how proud Paul is of the Thessalonians, that they're enduring the difficulties with joy. Because he says this, one day God will take your enemies, and he makes them his enemies, and he will pour out retribution and vengeance on those that cause you hassle. Just know that we win. We've got a God who is strong. He's going to solve this thing. And as I often quote, the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our... I shouldn't even just quote. Can you look at this text with me? I quote it all the time. You need to have it underlined in your Bible if it's not already. Revelation chapter 11. Let's take a look at this text together. Revelation chapter 11. I quote it all the time, but we should see more of the context of this. We look forward to and should be known as people who cannot wait, we pray for, we anticipate the coming of Christ, because with Christ comes the kingdom of God. All the political upheaval, all the economic problems, all the national debt, all the terrorism, all the problems in your family, your workplace, all the ethics of this country, all of it will be made right. The crooked path straight, the rough places plain. When, according to this text, the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord. Take a look at this. Now, if you know the book of Revelation, it's not supposed to see this until chapter 19. But we get this coming to the end in chapter 11. We get the prophecy to the end, and then we do get a full-blown recapitulation all the way back to the middle of the trib and even before that, and we start to retell the story. So the seventh trumpet sounds, and you're thinking, okay, now we're into chapter 20 of Revelation. We're not. We go back and get some more. So this is the end of the story, right? But it's not in the end of the book. So this is a little foretaste of what's going to happen, a little preview. Verse 15, Revelation 11, 15. Are you with me on this one? Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, right? That's the culmination. And there were loud voices in heaven saying this. Here's the text, highlight it. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, right? That's God the Father. And of his Christ, that's Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain, now the King of kings. And he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and they worshiped God. And they said, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. You have all power. We know you do, who is and who was. For now, here, finally, you have taken your great power and begun to reign. You do realize that's yet to come. He's not done that yet. That's when all the crooked places are made straight. And the rough place is smooth. The nations raged. There's the tumult of the nations that we read about there and we're studying this morning in Psalm 46. But your wrath has come. You spoke the word and the world melted. And the time for the dead to be judged, they will be paid back. 2 Thessalonians 1. And rewarding your saints. There's our vindication. When every knee bows and every tongue confesses, we will be there vindicated at last. The prophets and saints, those who fear your name, both small and great, for destroying those who destroy the earth, the destroyers of the earth. That's not an ecological verse, by the way. That's the warfare against the people of God. And then the picture in verse 19 of the heavenly throne of God, which was just reflected on earth in the tabernacle. But there's that picture of God's greatness and his power. He's a mighty God who's finally responded and at the proper time solved all the problems of God's people. Great vindication, great statement of our ultimate hope. We are to cry Maranatha. It's because God is going to make things right. Psalm 37, one last passage I'd like you to look at. I'm going to turn you to Psalm 37 because I know what I've done to you is ripped off a really, you know, great verse from your portfolio, right? Be still and know that I'm God. You love that one. And now I just told you it's a rebuke to the nations that are attacking us. Well, it is. I mean, that's, I think, what's going on here in this text. Just the context gives us that. It's certainly, by the way, not the Christian mystics verse of sitting out there, you know, with your little God antenna waiting for some, you know, Morse code from God. It's certainly not that. It's not about pondering your navel and thinking about who God is on a rock. Be still and know that I'm God. In the context of Psalm 46, which is the only meaning of the phrase here, is that God is frustrated, right, with the nations that are attacking us and says, stop, guys, shut up, halt, cease, know that I'm God. I'm going to win this thing, right? You're no match for me. You're messing with the wrong guy and the wrong people, right? I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth, okay? Well, I want to help you because there's another verse here in Psalm 37, right, which is translated for us the same way, but it's a different Hebrew word and it's a softer Hebrew word. I told you it's a strong Hebrew word in Psalm 46. But in Psalm 37, we have a translation here, if you look real quickly to verse 7, that says, be still before the Lord. That's a different word, and that's the word kind of like calm down, relax, going to be okay. That is directed to us in a similar context. Let's look at the context. Verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in Him. Okay, trust in God, and He will act. He will. He may not act on our timetable, but in the proper time, He's going to act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light. No one's going to miss it. It's going to be like dawn. People will see it. And your justice like the noonday. You will be vindicated. So God says to now His people, not His enemies, be still before the Lord, right? Here the psalm says, and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out his evil devices. If you're fretting about the injustice, man, don't fret. Refrain from anger, verse 8. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It only tends to evil. For the evildoer will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they're going to inherit the land. It'll get good for us. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. You'll look carefully at his place. You won't find him there. Verse 11, the meek, though, they're going to inherit the land. And they're going to delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked, they're plotting against the righteous. They're gnashing their teeth at the righteous. But the Lord laughs at the wicked. For he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword. They bend their bows to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword, though, it's going to enter their own hearts, and their bows are going to be snapped and broken. Better is the little of the righteous. I know it doesn't seem fair right now, but better for you, even in your suffering, even in the difficulty, even in the deprivation. It's better for you to be righteous and have that little than the abundance of the wicked. For the arms of the wicked, they're going to be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. So this text is addressed to us, and it says, be still. It's the calmer Hebrew word. Just calm down. Relax. It's going to be okay. Fret not. Right? And again, this isn't the Christian mystics verse of sitting out there being still, waiting for decoded messages from heaven. This is, you know, when times are tumultuous, not only do the nations need to stop frothing and threatening and attacking, not only do your enemies need to stop attacking the children of God, the apple of God's eye, but you, when you feel the injustice, you need to relax. You need to calm down. You need to stop fretting. You need to be at peace. You need to experience that tranquil river and streams that nourish the habitation and the people of God, because He's our refuge and our strength. He's going to solve the problem. He wins, and if you're with Him, you win too. You will be vindicated. Moses, of course, is a much more turbulent life than ours, and even in church history, there's been plenty that are much more turbulent than ours will ever be. Case in point, back in the 16th century, right, Martin Luther in 1521, he was experiencing some of the worst of times for him. I mean, here he was, this promising seminary student that went out studying the Bible and got to a place where he finally recognized, man, the church is really messed up. But to stand against the church in the 16th century, that was going to be tough, and it was. And he got excommunicated, and eventually he had a price on his head, and they were out to kill Martin Luther. And his partner in crime, Philip Melanchthon, if you know any of the Reformation history, I mean, you know Philip, Melanchthon and him were constantly working together to do what they could do. They were friends, but unfortunately, as Luther went into hiding, Melanchthon had to keep on kind of corresponding with him and even coming and bringing news to Martin Luther. And during those times, it was nothing but bad news. He was holed up for 2 years in the Wartburg Castle there in Germany. And as he was hiding out, there were times when Philip had to bring him bad news or send him bad news. Well, historians tell us that was something that Martin Luther liked to say when Melanchthon would give him bad news. Philip would give him bad news. He would say this, or so it goes, that's what the historians say. Come now, Philip. See? I know it's bad news. He said, but come and let us sing the 46th psalm. Right? He loved the psalm that we just studied this morning. It was his favorite. I mean, confessedly, it was his favorite song. He would even have other people, when they kind of got down with the band, he said, come on. We got to go back to Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength. Though the world, it falls away under your feet, though the mountains get tossed into the sea, he is our refuge. He's saying to our enemies right now, shut up, calm down, stop, cease, halt, right? Because one day he will be exalted. The truth will prevail. If you go to Wartburg Castle today in Germany, which our next year's Reformation tour, you're going to get to see if you come with us to that European tour of the Protestant Reformation. You'll see inscribed on the majestic columns above the archway, between the columns of the Wartburg Castle, and you'll have to have Pastor Pete or Ruth translate it for you. It's in German. But it says, a mighty fortress, right? He stuck there for 2 years, not fretting. He spent 2 years translating in less time than that, it took him to do that, the translation of the German Bible. And as he translated that Bible, right, not fretting, but trusting in God, it's ironic that he was in that fortress that sat on the top of the hill there at the Wartburg Castle. It was several years, they think 5 years later, that he sat down and finally he had quoted Psalm 46 and sung it enough to his friends that he put the truths of Psalm 46 into his own hymn. It became the most popular hymn in Protestant Christianity ever, right? I mean, here's this hymn that he wrote, and I'm sure you've heard it 100 times, right? A mighty fortress is our God. He knew it wasn't the building or the castle of Wartburg that was his protection. He knew that the truth would prevail because his confidence and hope was in God. And as God brought him through all of that, he left behind the lyrics of that great song, and all it was a retelling of Psalm 46. See if you can't see all that we've just studied in the lyrics of that famous hymn. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. He, right, our helper amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Feels like they're winning. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. I mean, I know behind all this stuff, there's an enemy that's out to get me, a roaring lion. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal, and he's got plenty of minions out doing his job. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing doth ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth his name. Now, if you sang that like I did as a kid, I thought it was a typo in the hymnal, right? Because it's not spelled right. It should be Lord of the Sabbath. It has nothing to do with the Sabbath. Sabaoth, as I said, he was translating the Bible there into German in his favorite psalm, which he'd read 100 times, I mean, 1,000 times in Hebrew. When you get to that line, the refrain of the psalm, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our... If you read that in Hebrew, right? The Lord of, here it is, Sabaoth. That's just the Hebrew transliteration, and it means the armies of heaven. The Lord of the armies of heaven. He gets messianic about it. It is Christ Jesus. It's he. He's the Lord of the armies of heaven. That's his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. We won't fear. Psalm 46:2. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us, the prince of darkness grim. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Isn't that what verse 6 said? Right? With a word, he utters a word and the world melts. Right? Satan will be defeated with a single thought from God. That word above all earthly powers. Get all the kingdoms you want to froth all they want. All the tumultuous threatenings of the world. One word is more powerful than all of that. No thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. He's on our side. Let goods and kindred go. Doesn't matter. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. Kill us if they want. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. You can be like the rest of the world and float around on a sea of circumstance. You know, concerned here, anxious here, getting ulcers there. Or you can be like Martin Luther, who had a much tougher life than you or I will ever have. And say, in your thinking and in your heart and the melody of your spirit, you can repeat the refrain of Psalm 46, that God is a fortress for us. If you would turn to him in prayer, if you'd remember whose you are, right? And if you would just spend your time remembering that the truth will prevail, God's kingdom will be established, and all it's going to take is a word. And we win, God wins, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of our Lord. and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. God, help us, please, to be much more biblically positive and optimistic. That knowing that in this life, though things get hard and it is bad, God, relational problems, work problems, legal problems, political problems, the problems in this world, the ethics of our country, I mean, the $15 trillion debt, whatever we want to make us feel uncertain and anxious, let us get all of that vanquished in our own hearts. Not because we put our head in the sand and pretend it doesn't exist, but because we have a very present help in time of trouble, a refuge and a strength. We have as the God of our lives, the God of Jacob, the fortress that keeps our hearts firm and established, our feet firmly planted on the truth with a kind of optimism about the future because we know God's truth will prevail. The world can go, can turn completely upside down. It can be as chaotic as it's ever been, and it will get worse. But we will be unmoved. We will be stable. We will be firm. We will be unfrazzled. We'll be courageous. We'll be fearless. Standing on the promises of God, firm-footed. So God, for our church, as I preached 20 years ago in June, now to him who's able to keep us from stumbling, from falling, God, may you present us faultless before your throne one day. We thank you so much for the truth of this psalm. May it resonate in our hearts throughout the day. In Jesus' name, amen.